This is the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Welcome to everyone who's joining us a little later, maybe arriving. I really don't like preaching on Sundays. It's not been a part of my repertoire in the past. I prefer not to do that. However, I do make an exception during the Feast of Tabernacles and speak on Sundays. One of the reasons is because we are to keep all 7 days, not just one or two here and there or parts of the days. I know Mr. Salyer brought that up yesterday and mentioned it. I thought I would introduce you to a scripture if you've not seen one on that in particular before. This doesn't have to do with my subject, but I felt obligated to say something. Deuteronomy chapter 16, a place we often go for the offertory. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 13. Instead of verse 16, has some very interesting Hebrew in it. And I'm going to use a little bit of Hebrew and Greek today. I hope I don't snow you. There'll be a test on the Hebrew and Greek words later, toward the end of the sermon. I'm just kidding. You don't need to try to write them all down, but I think they add a little bit of color to our understanding of the days that we're observing. Deuteronomy 16:13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that you have gathered in the corn, or in your corn and your wine. And it's interesting here, the word observe, you'll notice the word observe is used in verse 12 as well. There's two different Hebrew words here. One is used in verse 12, one is used in verse 13, and they're different. The one in verse 12 has to do more particularly with what we think of as observance. The one in verse 13, however, means to make or to do. To make or to do. Now, how do you make the 7 days of tabernacles? You gather together where God has placed his name. That's how you make the Feast of Tabernacles. How do you do the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, you do them by being there. You do them by keeping them all 7 days. It's not an option. It's clearly a command here. You keep all 7 days. And that's a very interesting thing to look at and understand, I think, in terms of it. If you think about it the way Nike, I guess, advertises their tennis shoes, they talk about just do it. Well, that's how you do the Feast of Tabernacles. You do it. You're there. That's one of the things that that doesn't lead into my subject here this morning, but I do want to read a story that introduces my subject a little bit. I wanted to make that comment, though, because I know some in the past have felt that the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't all that obligatory or necessary to keep all the days. I want to begin with this particular illustration. I received it in the mail a couple of months ago, and it was kind of interesting. I thought I might read through it because it applies to what I'm going to talk about a little bit today. It begins here. You've watched it too. I know I'm not the first or only person who has seen it, but there is a lesson in it that we both may have overlooked. There are some children on a beach. They're playing and giggling, building sand castles all the while. They seem intent on the project. You get amused at how meticulous and careful they are with the crumbly corners and towers. The looks on their faces as they screw their mouths around and stick out their tongues make you smile. Their resolute concentration on the task is priceless. Then a big wave begins building and starts toward shore. But the kids don't panic. Instead, they do the strangest thing. They jump to their feet and they scream with delight. Watch the torrent of water wash away their creation. There's no panic, no sadness, no bitterness. Even children know the inevitable end of sandcastles. They are neither surprised nor angry about what has happened. You and I should be so wise. The stuff of this world is about as lasting and durable as sandcastles. Yet we grown-ups sometimes become so caught up in the material things and the physical things of this life that we lose track of the truly important and the spiritual. Your destiny is not bound up in physical things, nor is mine, but in the spiritual. That's what we look forward to. So living to be 100, is far less important than learning the lessons God has in mind for us to learn and in developing our own personal character, the things that He will keep, the things that will become eternal. Beautifying your body is less urgent than becoming or learning to become Christ-like, isn't it? Children know that their sandcastles are brief and they have certain joys to them and making them, but they're destined to disappear, just as we physically will ultimately disappear in the tide as well of life. So they don't fret as the waves approach, and they watch their creations swept away, and they shed no tears, because they know how temporary they are. And each of us, physically, is very temporary as well. Again, we should be so wise. Everything about this life that we live, the physical world that we exist in, is temporary and fleeting, very perishable. The incoming wave of human mortality, as we may look at it, is going to sweep it all away eventually. Like sandcastles, nothing is done for the sake of the world, or nothing that is done for the sake of the world is going to last. It isn't going to be permanent. Only the character, the mind, the personality, those are the few things that will remain, and we all hope will become immortal. We are as vulnerable as sandcastles. Life is God's gift, and it is very temporary. Redeem the time that you have. Indeed, all of us have, for this very short 8 days that we're gathered together, left many physical, material things behind when we come to the temporary dwelling that we're living in. They are, in some ways, our sandcastles. Here we say goodbye, hopefully, to much of the physical things in life, and we begin to look at the spiritual side of life now. Begin to look at the things that God feels are important. That's why He's called us here, to learn those things, to strive to focus on the spiritual meat that are offered, or that is offered to us here at the feast. Let me give you one more illustration I think is quite telling. I heard about an expert in diamonds who happened to be seated on an airplane beside a woman with a huge diamond on her finger. Finally, the man introduced himself and said, "I couldn't help but notice your beautiful diamond. I'm an expert in precious stones. Please tell me about that stone." And she replied, "Well, that is the famous Kloppmann diamond, one of the largest in the world. But there is a strange curse that comes with it." Now the man was really interested, and he asked, "Well, what is the curse?" And as he waited with bated breath, she replied, "It's Mr. Kloppmann." Now, some of you may wish to reevaluate your stones based on that, I don't know. But seriously, the true curse of any valuable possession, any material good, anything that is temporal, is that sometimes it can distract us from the spiritual. Sometimes it can lead us away from the most important things in life, the spiritual and God. And this world is filled with those physical things. I want to take you today on a journey, a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're going to look at what God reveals to us through the sukkah. Now, that's a Hebrew word for a temporary dwelling, or a hut, as the Jews referred to it. We're going to talk about the sukkah. And we're going to take that and we're going to compare it with what Jesus Christ reveals about Himself in the New Testament, during the Holy Days in particular. Let me ask you a question. What thoughts enter your mind when someone says the Feast of Tabernacles? You can think about that for a minute. What are the things that strike you most about that thought or that expression? We're all here at the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. We look at what God says about these days, but sometimes our reaction to the days is a little bit different than what God's reaction is to them. Let's go over to the book of Leviticus. I don't think anybody else has gotten to Leviticus 23 on this yet, so I'll go there. Leviticus 23. Mr. Salyer attacked a few of the things that I was going to talk about today in his sermon, but I've adjusted things around a little bit. I hope I don't take too many things from others in the future here this week as well. Leviticus 23. Oh, wow. I turned myself to Genesis 23. That won't help. Leviticus 23. Let's look at verses 33 to 35. Verses 33 to 35. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And on the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, or no customary work. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation again unto you. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile nor customary work on that day." I'll skip down to verse 42 and read that as well. "You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths." There is a temporariness to this festival that is very important to our understanding of it. In Hebrew, the word here for this feast is sukkah, or sukkot. Sukkah for a singular hut, and sukkot for a plural, or for multiple huts. That's the difference between them. In the Greek, there's an interesting expression for it as well. It has to do with skins. That's what they call it. It's kind of the Feast of Skins, is the way it translates out a little bit in the Greek. In Greek, it's actually ho heorteton skenopegia. And skin is where we get our word skin in English from. A little bit to add a little color to it. I don't know how many of you have ever heard Hebrew and word and Greek words pronounced, so sometimes it adds a little color to do that. You don't have to get those down in your notes. The test will be very simple. All those who pass will be able to will have the opportunity to take my wife and family and I to dinner as a reward. So I'm just kidding. As I said, in Hebrew, obviously the Jews call this particular festival the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. Sukkah is the singular, of course, of it, and sukkah actually comes from a Hebrew word that means to cover over, or to cover. And this is also called the Feast of Ingathering by many as well, because the Jews emphasize the agricultural aspect of this particular festival as a harvest time. Although the Jews may not fully understand the parallel or the full parallel and extent of just what an ingathering it is, or the ultimate and eternal ingathering that God is in the process of doing in terms of harvesting his people, they may not understand all of that, but they do have certain physical customs that go along with it that are kind of interesting to look at too. I won't deal with as many of those today because I don't have time, but physical harvests are only something temporary. They are not something eternal. But the great spiritual harvest that God is in the process of gathering his people together, that we picture here today, does represent an everlasting harvest. God is showing us his intent at this feast to harvest his family, his eternal family, for all eternity. The Jews today have a custom of constructing their sukkah out of 4 different kinds of wood, or 4 different materials, growing things. And these 4 types of branches that they use in the construction of the sukkah, they usually have walls of cloth, sometimes canvas, sometimes animal skins. There are various ways of constructing a sukkah. Actually comes from the roof of the sukkah is actually the word skach. And it is it means the covering or the top of the sukkah, and that's very important. The rabbis insist that the roof of the sukkah be made of all natural materials. You can't just take a big piece of plastic and drape it over the roof of your sukkah to make it kind of rainproof. It has to be natural materials. You've got to use branches and other things in the process of covering it up. And we see that's perhaps one of the interesting lessons about the sukkah, about its temporariness. You don't just drape things over the top. It's constructed with bamboo poles and branches and sometimes evergreens and other things that they may use in it. But when it's complete, you should be able to actually see through the roof. You should actually be able to peek through the roof at the stars, be able to look out of the roof of your sukkah. Why? Well, some interesting lessons in that. It provides the sukkah itself actually provides a number of opportunities to you as a temporary dwelling. It provides an opportunity to stop, to rest, to eat a fine meal with family and friends, to think about your reason for being here. And being able to peek through the roof at the stars is, in one way, kind of symbolic of looking to who is our covering, looking to God to be the one who provides the protection and the covering that we need. To be able to look up at the stars and think about Him, think about the reason that we're here, what He's called us for. Perhaps we ought to consider at least one quiet evening during the course of the feast, maybe looking up through the roof of our sukkah, so to speak, or looking out the window, looking at that moon, examining, why am I here? Why did Jesus Christ call me to this festival? What does He have in mind for me? I mentioned earlier that the Hebrew word for this particular feast, sukkot or sukkah, is coming from the Hebrew word to cover. And there's a very spiritual meaning, I think, hidden in that. There are two aspects to this concept of covering. Number one, of course, He is our provider. God is our provider. Number two is that He is our protector. I want to talk about those two aspects as they relate to the New Testament, to Jesus Christ as well. Let's back up here if you're still in Leviticus 23. Read verse 43. Leviticus 23, 43. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That you may remember. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. We are to know that because God made our fathers dwell in booths. We're to understand who He is, or a little bit about Him. This sheltering process that takes place in temporary dwellings. God is sheltering us here at the feast. He's called us from very comfortable homes to come here, to live in temporary dwellings. Now, of course, we look at this hotel. This isn't really what we have quite in mind in terms of a sukkah being a very temporary dwelling. It does have an awful lot of luxurious quarters. That's not exactly what Israel had when they lived in the sukkah in the desert when they came out of Egypt. But God is our protector and provider, and that's part of the lesson of this feast. Ancient Israel had to leave their comfortable homes behind in Egypt, just as we have been called to leave our comfortable homes behind and come to the feast. And they lived in temporary huts, and theirs were very temporary. A few branches here, a little scrap linen and skins maybe, and some branches to hold it together. And probably a roof that they could see quite well through, or peek between the covering, and look out at the stars on. Not very luxurious. We have some pretty luxurious quarters here. All year long, we're at home, and we're comfortable. And then suddenly God asks us to leave that comfort and come to be here today. Although most of the ancient Israelites did not have God's Holy Spirit, they were probably able to focus on God a little bit better, maybe, than even we are today, because they were not distracted by an awful lot of physical possessions and material goods, were they? How much could you carry around with you on your back, on your donkey, around in the desert? Not an awful lot. Often the physical can interfere with the spiritual. So in many ways, they may have had a certain advantage over us. They weren't lugging around an awful lot of material and physical goods. And that's one of the prime reasons that God tells us to dwell in temporary dwellings during the festival, so that we don't have to concentrate quite so much on physical, quite so much on the material, but that we can concentrate a little bit more on the spiritual and to focus on the meaning of the feast and what God wants us to take from it and learn from it. A little extra time, as was talked about during the sermonette, in terms of prayer and Bible study, obviously are ways of reconnecting, of establishing a better relationship with God. And we want to spend a little extra time doing that. We want to spend a little extra time, dads, with your kids, so that mom and dad can spend perhaps a little bit of extra time with their father, with God. This also can be accomplished in spending some extra time in fellowship, discussing the Bible, discussing the lessons of this festival, what God wants us to learn from it, the things that we've heard in the sermonettes and sermons, especially at times when we share a meal together in our sukkah. The Jews spend a lot of time at meals discussing the meanings of these days and an understanding of them. Let me ask you something, though. You left home to come here. Did you bring a lot of stuff with you? Did you bring a lot of stuff with you from home? Things that may distract you from the spiritual things that we really ought to be looking at here at the feast. Certainly, in doing so, sometimes we think we need lots of things to keep us taken care of when we're at the feast. The Jews spend a lot of time in the sukkah. They focus on not doing quite as much in the way of physical, the material. I think they have a good idea there in terms of how they treat and deal with the feast. Living in the sukkah should provide us with a little more time to look at the stars. Sukkah doesn't technically have a TV, doesn't have a CD player. Those kinds of things are not part of the concept of the sukkah. The rabbis frown on that, and incidentally, if you bring those into your sukkah, they don't like that. And they have a point, because it gives you a little more time to look out at the stars, gives you a little more time to think about who your provider is, who your real covering is in life, and who your security is. The events of September 11th, I think, can teach us some interesting lessons in this regard. This nation doesn't look to God as a provider. It doesn't look to God as its protector. It doesn't look to God for much of anything anymore, sadly. And there are some concepts of God being the protector and provider that we need to consider very carefully during these days. Most people look to, what do you think we look to as a nation? What's the God of this nation as provider? Wall Street, financial. What were the Twin Towers? A financial center. Who does this nation look to as its God of protection? The American military, our huge military organization. And the Pentagon was the other target. Interesting, perhaps there's some lessons here that this nation is being pointed to, that they need to look to their God, not to those gods that they've established. And certainly this nation has forgotten its God, as Mr. McCullough mentioned in his sermon. Our sukkah is symbolic and designed to show us who our provider and who our protector is the way to say it. There's much to learn and much to reflect on at the feast, but one needs to be sure that there's time to do so. And bringing a lot of physical goods and a lot of things along with us and planning an awful lot and making the feast extremely full of activities may not provide us with the opportunity that we need to reflect the way we should on what God wants us to gather from this festival. Racing to the feast, racing around at the feast, and racing home from the feast, those are not the intent of the feast. And that's where the concept of living in the sukkah, away from the distractions of home and the material and the physical, that's one of the lessons of the sukkah. Gives us some great advantage in looking at it. Am I saying you should run out and build a sukkah? No, not at all. But the more simply we can learn to live at the feast, perhaps the more spiritual and spiritually edifying the festival can become. A very simple yet a very powerful lesson of the sukkah. The key word again, temporary. Temporary dwelling implies a sense of simplicity. Getting back to the important things. Getting back to God. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 14 for a moment. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 14:26. And you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul lusts after. I'm sorry, I think I'm in the wrong place. No, maybe I'm not. For oxen, for sheep, for wine, and for strong drink, or for whatsoever your soul desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Now there's a key phrase in this verse that I want to extract from it and talk about a little bit, and that phrase is, before the Lord your God. Before the Lord your God. We just saw here in Deuteronomy. The focus that we are rejoicing with God, or before God, rejoicing together with our God. Now, what does that mean? We see the symbolism of God harvesting a family during the feast days. This is the Feast of Ingathering. He's gathering his people together. Those that he's called out, those of us who understand the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Holy Days, that's a special calling that he is in the process of doing. It's bringing a family together at the feast days. Doesn't any dad want to spend time with his family during the feast? I think so. I like to spend time with my family at the feast. Do you suppose our dad, our father, wants to spend time with you at the feast? Absolutely. No doubt. No question. Let's go over to Proverbs 3, verse 6 for a moment. God wants to spend time with all of us at the feast. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6. I've read this probably many times before. Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Now, that in all your ways is the statement that I want to kind of dwell on here as well. This concept of before the Lord your God and in all your ways. If we put those two phrases together a little bit, I think we begin to look at what God has in mind for the feast days. He wants to share time with his family, you and me, all of us. He wants to spend time with us at the feast. And he wants us to acknowledge him in all the things that we do, in all the activities that we have at the feast. He wants to be part of them with us. Now, it can be a tall order, but are you ready to acknowledge God in everything that you do at the feast? To share your time, your activities, and everything with him. To meditate on him, on the meaning of what he has here for us, what he wants us to learn, and take part in what he's doing. He is building family. He is ingathering a harvest of his people. And if we want God's direction in every aspect of our lives, we have to acknowledge him in every aspect of the things we do. Jews today are encouraged by their rabbis to eat and talk and fellowship and study in their sukkah. As I said, there's no TV, no CDs allowed. The rabbis frown on that. There's no distraction. There's nothing to take their focus away from the feast and God and in their fellowship and in their eating. Are you ready to ask God into your fellowship, into your eating, into your conversation, into your entertainment, into everything that you do in your study? That's part of rejoicing. And in the rejoicing as well. Invite God into your activities here at the feast. Make him part of everything you do. David was a man after God's own heart. He thought like God in many ways, and I think God probably appreciated that very much about David. And along the lines of that subject I've been discussing, do you know what the single most important thing to David was in his life? The single most important thing. You know, Solomon asked for wisdom. You can start turning over there if you want. I'll show you what David says. The most important thing to him, it's in the Psalms. I've often turned to this particular verse because it's always been inspiring to me. Psalm chapter 27. Psalm 27 and verse 4. Solomon asked for wisdom. What did David ask for? Can you guess? This verse, I think, pretty well tells you what David asked for, the one thing that David wanted. He said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Mr. Salyer's already set me up. I don't have to explain much about this being a temple to you. You've heard what he talked about, so I don't have to spend a lot of time talking about the temple, but having our questions answered by God, spending time. David wanted to sit down and talk to God and hear from God and learn from God in the temple. And that's exactly what David wanted here. I think that's a good idea for us in terms of asking questions of God and learning what he has in mind. The Feast of Tabernacles is probably the biggest period of learning or opportunity for God's people to learn all year long. We have more sermons and more sermonettes and more time together and more opportunity to discuss what we're learning than at any other time during the year. That's what these feast days are all about. That's what David wanted to do, was spend all of that time with his God. Kind of makes you want to do the same, doesn't it? The concept of coming out of the world, or leaving the world, and, you know, being in the presence of God is exactly what David talked about here. Sharing and rejoicing with God is a wonderful blessing, if we let it be. But we need to invite God into our sukkah, into our lives, into where we're dwelling here, into everything that we do. We need to invite him into our rejoicing and to share with him all the things that we're doing here at the feast. You think you can do that? That's a tall order. But it will really make the feast for you and for God. We're here at the feast to learn to fear him. How do you learn to fear God? Well, you learn about him. You learn about his laws. And you learn what he has in mind for us. It means learning the goodness of God's law, understanding his way of life. I entitled this sermon, Temporary versus Everlasting, if you're looking for titles, everybody seems to be, for several reasons. We've been looking into the temporary nature of the sukkah, the temporary dwelling, this physical life, all the material things in it are really just temporary. They really are very temporary and material or physical. We're supposed to leave those things behind. Spend a little more time on the spiritual things at the feast. Physical human life was only designed by God to be temporary. And we realize that the sukkah is kind of similar to our life as well. It's a temporary thing. Physically, we don't last forever. And the 7 or 8 days of this festival now are going to pass very quickly. They'll be gone before you know it. They're very temporal and physical in nature. The Feast of Tabernacles is only 7 days long, and the eighth day, to add to it, the last great day. It begins on a holy day, the first holy day of the feast, and runs through the seventh day. The seventh day isn't a holy day, but it has a very special name in Hebrews, or in the Hebrew language. It's called Hosanna Rabbah. Hosanna Rabbah. We have a phrase in English sometimes we use in our hymns, Hosanna, very similar to Hosanna in the Hebrew. That word is very interesting when you take it apart. Hosanna Rabbah is actually two words, but it's three words if you take them apart. Hosanna is actually Hoja, means save, to save, or salvation, or there's a number of ways it could be translated. Na means us. Hosanna means save us. Save us. Rabbah is also very interesting. Rabbah means the great, or the many, or the numerous. And if you put them together, you can get some interesting translations of what the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles is called. You can call it the numerous save us, the many save us, or the great day of the great saving of us. There's a number of ways it could be translated, the day of the great or the many savings. Well, the day of the great salvation. And it's interesting to look at that particular word in that particular day. If we took each of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and likened each of the days to 1,000 years of man's existence on this earth, the seventh day would be a millennial day, or the seventh day, and that's why the Jews treat it so interestingly. They have a special name for it, and they have a number of activities they do on it that are quite distinctive, because it does represent the millennium. It does represent a time when Messiah has come to them after Christ's return. And indeed, that begins a time of saving of mankind, of what God is doing. It is a great day of salvation to the Jews, and still is, and it ought to be for us. If you recall, there is a record of Jesus making some interesting statements on that day in the New Testament. I don't know whether I'm going to try to take the time. I guess I'll go there. Let's go take a look at it in the book of John. I was going to leave it till a little bit later and read it, but I'll read it here now too. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Let's read verse 1 and 2 to kind of introduce it. John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. This is probably the Feast of Tabernacles of 30 AD. Let's skip into the chapter a little bit. It's talking about the feast. Let's skip on to verse 37. Verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, which was to the Jews probably the seventh day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Rivers of living water. Interesting here the way he says it. Not only is Jesus Christ our protector and provider, but these verses are very interesting the way he says them. This was a special day. It was a day of singing of hymns that started with the words Hosanna, or Hosanna as we call them. I think we have a couple of them. And there's, I think, hymn number 90 in the supplemental has got Hosanna in it as well. We sang the other day. Words that, many of the hymns that they sang on these particular days spoke of Hosanna, spoke of the concept of saving, of salvation. For 6 days, the Feast of Tabernacles builds up to this point, this day of Hosanna Rabbah, the seventh day, the great salvation or the great saving. And the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, of course, if we think about it in terms of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, particularly the seventh day reflects that. During that time that we're going to celebrate, probably this coming Friday, I believe, is the seventh day, we're picturing the offering of salvation to all of mankind. In effect, it is the great salvation of mankind. The savings, or the saving process that begins on that seventh day, or that 7,000-year period of time, again, we're only temporary. We're only physical. Physical life is temporary. It's very short. But this time begins to look forward to the providing of everlasting life to all of mankind. The Bible shows the number 7 and 8 both are particular numbers of completion. And immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles, we enter another feast day called, that we call the Last Great Day. The Jews call that day the eighth day, Shemini Atzeret. Shemini Atzeret. Interesting words. Atzeret means to hold back. To hold back, and Shemini means eight, or eighth. To hold back the eighth. Why the eighth? Well, we look at the eighth day, or the tabernacles, or the eighth day, the last great day, as the seventh holy day of the year. If you count them from the first and second days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, and trumpets, atonement, first day of Tabernacles, and then the eighth day, you get seven holy days. However, it is there's an interesting meaning along with this as well to this word Shemini Atzeret. It refers to the eighth assembly, or the eighth convocation, as we have in an old English word, meaning gathering together. It's really the seventh high day of the year, but it's actually the eighth convocation of the year. Passover is also a commanded convocation, isn't it? So the eighth day becomes an eighth assembly, if you think about it. Now, with some of that background on these days and a little bit about the feast here, I've given you an awful lot to chew on, I'm sure, in terms of the meaning. But it's worth understanding a little bit about that now as we move into the New Testament. And I want to talk about what Jesus Christ left us in terms of a description about himself. He talks about himself in the Gospels, and he leaves us some very interesting information about who he is in the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John. I want to compare what we find there with what we've talked about with the Sukkah now. The Gospel of John contains, I think, probably some of the most spiritual material about Christ, and about him in particular. We began with a figurative story about the physical and the material world and the sandcastles. Jesus Christ talks about himself in the Gospels as a provider. As a provider of not only the physical needs that we have, but also the spiritual needs that we all have as human beings. And he is that provider. We begin with that physical story. But God is involved in both the physical, our physical needs, as well as our spiritual needs. Jesus Christ in particular. And he calls himself by certain phrases in the book of John. I'm going to read them to you very quickly. They're called the seven I Ams of John, in which Jesus Christ says, I am the bread of life, is the first one found in John 6:35. You don't have to write them all down. I'll talk about them in detail here in a minute. I am the bread of life is the first one. The second one is, I am the light of the world. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Now, if we look at all seven of those, each of those seven I Ams of John is very significant in terms of the relationship that Jesus Christ has to our needs as human beings. Each one of those answers our needs, the needs that we have as physical and our need for spiritual as well. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master and our God in the process of fulfilling those needs and adding to our lives what we need. And so we see reflected in the feast days and the plan for mankind as well in the feast days an understanding of what God is doing and what he has in mind and providing for our needs. Since the time of Mr. Armstrong, we have certainly seen God's plan for mankind reflected in the feast days, haven't we? But that isn't all. The feast days also reflect Jesus Christ reflecting himself and his Father and things about them that we need to understand as well. I think it's significant that each of our needs as human beings is being fulfilled both in physical and shadow by the feast days, but also in reality, in the spiritual, by Jesus Christ himself. I want to look at, and I want to compare each of these I Am sayings in the light of the feast days, and for what God is doing, and what Christ is revealing about himself. Saying number one here again, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Compare this saying with the first day of unleavened bread. Think about it. We need physical food. We need spiritual food in order to feed our physical and spiritual needs. And Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Not just the physical, but certainly the spiritual. Jesus Christ is the spiritual food or bread that fulfills that need. He is there for us. He is our provider. Certainly his body is symbolized by unleavened bread throughout the scripture, as he is without sin. Sin being symbolized, of course, by leavening. After Passover each year, our sins are removed. We're forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we begin a life of leading a spiritual life, a life that needs to be spiritually nourished, I guess is the way to put it. We need nourishment from God. The days of unleavened bread are symbolic of that journey for spiritual food, for spiritual nourishment from God. And we're walking that life in those days every day. And he is indeed the source of the bread or the spiritual food that we need to walk those lines, to walk those days, to walk a spiritual life. And the first day of unleavened bread symbolizes the beginning of that spiritual journey. If you compare the second saying that he gives us, I am the light of the world, in John 8, verse 12. It's also in John 9, verse 5. Think about it in light of the seventh day of unleavened bread. I am the light of the world. I got to be brief with these. There's an awful lot of interesting parallels we could probably dig into, but I'm not going to have that much time to do it. Jesus Christ came to show us the light. We live in a world of darkness that is inspired and certainly influenced by Satan the devil. Christ wants all of those he has called into the light to walk in the light in terms of their lives, to be the example they need to be to others. On the first day of unleavened bread, we start learning how to walk in the light ourselves. By the seventh day, theoretically, we are ready to walk in the light as he is in the light, to be the example we ought to be. We've always viewed the seventh day of unleavened bread as symbolic of baptism. Paul points it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He talks about Israel being baptized in the cloud and the sea. Certainly, it is possible that Israel crossed on the seventh day. Certainly, once baptized, a Christian begins to walk in newness of life and light, and as an example to all of those around them. At baptism, the light, Jesus Christ, begins to dwell in us for others to see. And that's what we're here for, to be examples, to let our light shine. Saying number three, if I had time, a little more time to go into each one of these, but I don't. Saying number three, I am the gate of the sheep. I am the gate of the sheep, John 10, verses 7 and 9. John 10, verses 7 and 9. Think about this phrase, I am the gate of the sheep, and the Feast of Pentecost. There are a couple of interesting parallels with the gate of the sheep and Pentecost. Pentecost was certainly the establishment of the New Testament Church of God, and as the gate for the sheep, Jesus Christ is the entryway into that fellowship and into the security of church membership. After all, the church is his body. That's exactly what we've come to understand. It is a place of provision. It is a place of security and fellowship for the sheep, his followers, those of like mind. He leads us through the gate into his body, and we become a part of the church of God, the sheepfold. Secondly, let me ask you to think about something else. What is the gateway into the church? What is the one single thing that we must have to be a member of the church, to be part ultimately of the kingdom, to receive eternal life? The Holy Spirit. We all understand the symbolism of the Holy Spirit with Pentecost as well. The connection and the symbolism begin to become obvious. What is the one gate we must pass through in order to inherit eternal life? The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ living in us. And he provides the way to that. He's the only gateway to the Holy Spirit. Without faith in him, without repentance, without accepting his sacrifice, we don't receive the Holy Spirit. Saying number four, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. I am the good shepherd. Compare that with trumpets. with the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus Christ is provider and protector. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. At the seventh trumpet, all of the sheep, God's chosen people, will be called to meet him in the air. We'll all be called, so to speak, to the sheepfold, to our opportunity to be with him. If you've ever ridden horses, we have a horseback riding activity here at the feast, you realize that one of the things that horses are known for is they are very slow to go out when you first start riding them, but they're very anxious to get back to the barn. They're very anxious to get back into the food and the shelter and the security of the barn. We as Christians, in many ways, what is your first thought when you hear the seventh trumpet? You're very anxious to be kind of off your feet. You know, it's like, I'm ready. I'm ready to rise here. You know, that is our calling, so to speak, to the barn, to the sheepfold, to the security of Jesus Christ, to be with him in the air. When the seventh angel sounds and that last trumpet is blown, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, will gather his sheep in the air. Saying number five, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Now compare that phrase with the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ is certainly our hope in death. He is our atonement given for us. He's the sacrifice that makes life after death possible. In this statement, Jesus Christ reveals himself as the great sacrifice, the great provider of the need for a sacrifice, of the atonement sacrifice, and the giver of life to all of mankind. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The first through the seventh days of the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, as the Jews call it, refer to it, the booth of the temporary dwelling, Jesus Christ's life was a demonstration of the way our life should be, the way we should lead our life. He represents the truth when our lives are problematic and perplex. Jesus Christ gives certainty to our direction and to our purpose in life. And he is the example of the perfect life. How to walk through life perfectly. And certainly the millennium, we're talking about the end of this period of time, the millennium is also a demonstration of God's government in the world, in which man will begin to walk in the right way for the first time. And atonement will introduce that period of time when Jesus Christ interferes, puts Satan away, and people begin to be able to walk the way they were intended to walk. And the world will be a place of peace and prosperity and truth, and his spirit will prevail. This is the way. This is the walk. And we'll learn to walk in it, and so will the world. Saying number seven, I am the true vine. Saying number seven, I am the true vine. That's found in John 15:1-5. Last Great Day. If we compare that with the Last Great Day, Jesus Christ is the source of vitality and provision and protection for mankind. He's the source of everything. Forgiveness, truth, life for all peoples of all time. He's the vine, we're the branches and the fruit. We receive everything that we have from him and through him. And certainly the eighth day, or the last great day as we've called it, does represent a time of saving all who have ever lived, all who have never heard or known the name of Jesus Christ, every human being to be offered salvation. This last great day, Shemini Atzeret, as it's called by the Jews, or sometimes it's called Simchat Torah, it means the completion of the law, the completing of what God is doing, the finishing of what he's doing in his plan. But it is probably in many ways not just a finishing, but a beginning. He probably has another plan, the begins to pick up at that point, a plan he hasn't revealed to us as yet, but a plan probably concerning the new heavens and the new earth. I look forward to hearing what that plan is. I look forward to finding out what he's going to do, what he has in mind. I think you can see not only do the holy days reveal God's plan, they reveal a number of things to us. They reveal very much about who God is and what he's doing and why. They reveal him as the provider. They reveal him as our security. And in tying those things together, we see very much about what God is doing. The seven statements of Christ really show that he is the provider of all our needs. That's what he is. He's providing everything we need to become his children. Mankind, humanity, in many ways is screaming at the top of its lungs. It doesn't know what it's doing. It is screaming, Hosanna, or Hosanna, save us, interfere, help us. We as the human race don't really seem to know that we're crying out, save us, to God. But we are. The people of this world don't understand that. They don't realize that they have that need to be saved. But we are. We're in that process. And this physical life is a very temporary thing, leading to that saving, leading to that ultimate salvation. Jesus Christ is listening to that collective call of save us, Hosanna, as we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, as we think about these things. And they represent the saving of all of mankind from himself, because man will destroy himself if he's given opportunity to do so eventually. On the last day, the great day of the feast, let's go back to John again and read those words that he says in John 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. Christ the provider, encouraging us to become providers of the future. Are you ready to be a provider? To provide the security and to provide the things that human beings will need during the millennium? That's a big calling. You have the chance to understand that now. These days are only temporary. They're going to go by very quickly. Your sukkah is very temporary. Take advantage of it. The only thing that's permanent is our relationship with Jesus Christ and God. Make him part of your feast. Build that relationship. Seek out time with your Father and with your brother, Jesus Christ. Make him part of your feast. Seek out time with them both. Fathers, make time for your children. They need that very much. Learn to become the providers that Jesus Christ wants you to become. We need that living water of salvation that only our God provides. Hosanna in the highest. Save us.